put that runs underneath the stage has decided to give out after who, after years of its service in the sanctuary. So pulpit mic here is no more, but thankfully I have my wireless pack, which should be good. It's coming up. You hear me good? Okay. But anyway, always love technology, at least when it works properly. Sometimes it's a nuisance, but we have ways around it, and I'm thankful to have individuals such as Zach and Aaron who are willing to put so much time and energy to making sure that things run as smoothly as possible each and every Sunday morning, always knowing that there may be a hiccup or two. And this last week it was the pulpit mic, and then who knows what's next. But so thankful for them, and that is not said enough, not just by me, but I know by many of us. So thank you, Zach and Aaron, and thank you, Linda and Lori, for your wonderful accompaniment on the electric keyboard. I know it's not the organ, the grand. But without further ado, we are continuing our series through the book of Genesis, now looking at the latter half of Genesis 3, of Genesis 3, 14 through 24. Last week we looked at the incoming of temptation and the birthing of sin in Adam and Eve, the original creation, and what that did to the rest of creation and the rest of humanity as we know it throughout the oncoming generations. This week we now look at several things in Genesis 3, 14 through 24. So I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me there. And as you do there, I want just to give you a bit of preface of where we are going to be at this morning in this section, because again, we could spend weeks upon weeks taking apart these 11 verses on varying aspects of what we see, on how this, of what's what is told to us here in Genesis 3, 14 through 24, plays into life as we know it today, especially into relationships. And I'll touch a bit upon that this morning, but I hope you pick up on a few key things this morning, especially as I draw forth a few other key elements from this passage. Without further ado, let us turn our attention to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, records these words for us, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out in his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace this morning, that we are able to yet again gather together in your presence as your chosen people, as your redeemed people by the blood of the Lamb, to worship and glorify you, to sing your praises, to be reminded of your truth, to better align our lives towards your will. Lord, be with us this morning as we seek to understand a bit more of your written word and diligently apply it to our lives. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Again, there are many things that we could spend our time on, not just this morning, but in the coming weeks. And I will try my best on time here this morning, but as most preachers, they tend to run long. But I will do my darnedest. But there are several things I want to draw to your attention this morning from this text. Draw to your attention on especially how we now see life today. Because this was written several thousand years ago, and it may cause people to think, well, that doesn't really apply to me today, and yet it does. The time may be different, but the circumstances never change. And what I want us to see this morning, first and foremost, after we had looked at the temptation coming into the garden and temptation then being given into and birthing sin, which brings about death that we saw last week, I want us to now look more at the ramifications of sin. The ramifications first of sin that we see according to Adam and the woman, because up until this point, she is still just woman. She is not Eve. She doesn't gain that name from Adam until the end of this text. But I want us to see what sin does in their lives other than bringing about death. Because they forsook the word of God, the command of God, and did not fully understand, fully comprehend what God said when they would surely die. But now I want you to see what takes place in their immediate lives until that death does come. Because you'll see here in just a minute that death is twofold that God was talking about. That death was physical, but it was also pertaining to the eternal state. But before we get there, I want you to see the ramifications of sin from what we see here in Genesis 3. The first thing we see because of sin is disgust and shame. Disgust and shame because of their naked appearance. Prior to eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were unaware that they were naked. They were without covering. But as soon as they ate it, their eyes were opened, and we read in Genesis 3 at the beginning that when their eyes were opened and they saw their nakedness, they were disgusted with it. They were ashamed of it. So much so that they hid themselves after sewing together fig leaves in order to try to cover up their nakedness. The other thing we see, especially now into this portion of Genesis 3, is pain. Pain felt by both Adam and his wife. First, we hear the pain that the wife will endure because of her forsaking the word of God. Pain of childbirth. But I also want to add to that of child rearing. And I know for you mothers in the room this morning, you can attest to both. That to give you a bit of look into my family growing up, one of 12, my mom did not have an epidural until the last one. 11 pregnancies, 11 births she went through without pain medication. That's some pain to bear. Pain in childbirth. But it's not just in childbirth. It is also in child rearing. And this even stems to us fathers in the room, of the pain you feel when your child is obstinate towards you, is belligerent towards you, disregards what you say, or is downright mouthy towards you. Because we see in the book of James of just how deadly the tongue can be, especially in the innocence of a child, the unknowing ignorance of a child. still learning how to tame the tongue and to be wise with their words, and yet they are still very easily swayed and cut to the quick. Or you see your child going down a path in life that you know will not lead to satisfaction, will not lead to happiness, will not lead to peace, and it breaks your heart, and not just your heart, it crushes your soul. When you know the way, especially as a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what will truly satisfy them, and yet they are choosing something lesser, and you know you cannot force them to choose the Lord. And so you are left just falling on your knees in prayer. See, I don't think Eve understood that part until we get into 4, when she births Cain and Abel. But that is what we see because of sin, is the pain in not just childbirth, but in child rearing, in raising up the next generation. But we also see the pain that now Adam will endure in his labor, in the work that he was initially called to do, that he was called to steward all of creation to and for the glory of God. I'm not saying that it wouldn't be hard work. It was work, but now he's going to do it with pain. And there's also pain of longing for rest and yet not finding it, of always being weary. The next thing we see is strife, of just the struggle there, of a long trying, and yet never getting a break, never truly getting rest. It's exhausting work. It's hard work. And the one thing I want to point out here that we also see in this text is that there was now going to be opposition. And I think a better way to put that is now there is selfishness. Always looking out for oneself. And that is said to us when the Lord turns his attention to the woman and tells her that her desire in verse 16. Now your translation may read a little different than mine, but mine says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. At odds with your husband. And I want to bring that point forward because I think I'm reading out of the ESV. I'm teaching out of the ESV. I think they have it right compared to a New American Standard or King James Version because of that one word, contrary, which modifies the action of desire. Because desire is an action. When we take that into account, rather than just reading it as your desire will be for your husband, which is still true, I think translating the Hebrew to the word contrary is a better fit because it brings about a better understanding of just how at odds men and women will be and now being some thousands of years later, we see the odds between the sexes. Because now we see her desire. The woman's desire would always be contrary, not just of her wanting him, but his will wouldn't be her will. Her will wouldn't be his will. And so they are always going to be butting heads about what should be done, rather than working together as complementary creation. As image bearers of God, they're now working against one another. Rather than covering each other's weaknesses, because I want to use that lightly in regards to prior to the fall, but God knew that it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he made a suitable helpmate. One to share in the work, because he knew it was going to be a lot for one to do alone. So he made woman. But now they're at odds with one another. At odds where the man is always trying to lord over the woman, make her feel even lesser than she already does. And the woman trying to usurp his God-given authority and be in charge. They are at odds with one another because of sin. scripture being at odds with one another, they now exchange the natural relation of one another, the natural function of one another, for that which is not natural. That we read in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, in Romans 1, 24 through 27, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, which is death. We see, because of the ramifications of sin brought about in Genesis 3, just how much that plays into the rest of life as we know it. How the desire, the contrary desire of the woman, now we see so much clearly throughout history of just how men and women have always been at odds with one another, especially apart from the Lord. And it becomes even more pressing when we see that even within Christendom, men and women at odds with one another, rather than being co-laborers in the gospel message, rather than being complementary to one another. Try to raise themselves up over one another to be the first. And you may be thinking, well, along the lines about the pastorate, about the office of deacon. That's entirely another conversation that is not this morning. We could have that conversation at some point, but it's not this morning. But I believe this verse, verse 16, plays into that very teaching. But we see, because of the ramifications of sin, men and women wanting to lord themselves over one another. And then we see the ultimate ramification of sin, which is death. The death that is brought about because they forsake the command of God. And we see that in verse 19 when God is now speaking to Adam. In verse 19 it says, return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Meaning you will now endure a physical death. That no longer is your body made for eternity because of sin. It has now been weakened. It is now temporal. You will start to feel it as you gain in age, and I'm not trying to put those of you in the room on the spot that feel that. That's just life. When Stephanie and I were in Kentucky, she threw her back out so much so that I had to lift her up off the sofa. And when we went and saw a chiropractor, he goes, the thing you have to know is that once you hit 30, everything begins to fall apart. So don't feel bad if you're in your 70s or 80s. According to a trusted chiropractor, once you hit 30, everything's just downhill. Everything begins to fall apart. But we see the ultimate ramification of sin being death in this text. And what the Lord God says to Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return, meaning you will die. Why? Because you have sinned. Which Paul calls forth in Romans 3:23 in the first half of that verse. And we can all quote that, especially if we know the Romans road as an evangelistic tool. You usually start with this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you don't just stop there, because then you have to take into account what Paul says just a few chapters later in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And I'm stopping there purposely because I will bring the latter halves in just a second. But we see death in two points. The f- physical, but also the eternal. The physical, that our bodies are now weakened by sin, not now a temporal thing, decaying, withering away, breaking down to nothing, until at last they shut down. And we are laid in the ground. Whether that be through cremation or actual burial. From dust we are made, into dust we shall return. And then we see the eternal. The eternal death. The eternal separation from God for rejecting him and his commanded word. That sin against God, because that is who it is against, leads to eternal separation from God. Eternal separation that leads to being cast in the lake of fire and sulfur, which is hell. A very real place. You'll never hear me say it is not. But it will be eternal separation where there will be nothing but weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There will be a physical death experienced by all of humanity, because sin was brought into the world. Those are the ramifications we see in Genesis 3. And then if we return our attention to the rest of Scripture, and I'm going to put this very plainly, very as just one statement. Sin makes us stupid. We see that throughout the rest of Scripture. And one such passage where we see that very reality is in the book of Proverbs. Maybe able to guess where I'm going. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. Like a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Sin inverts everything. Sin makes us stupid. And it's not just making us stupid, but then we look even more into the rest of Scripture and we see these words used towards those who are trapped in sin. That sin makes the sinner envious, murderous, strifeful, deceitful, malicious, gossipers, slanderers, boastful, faithless, haters of God, inventors of evil, ruthless, insolent, disobedient, haughty, and foolish. Those are the ramifications of sin. The good news is God didn't just stop there and leave us to sin. No, because God has always had a redemptive plan in place. Long before the foundations of creation were laid, it was God's plan to bring about redemption. And we see that taking place when the first covering was made for sin. The first covering that was made for sin was a fig leaf sewn together in order to try to wrap the nakedness of Adam and Eve, but it failed miserably. Then we see towards the end of this chapter, God giving an adequate covering for sin. But I want us to stop just for a second and consider the fig leaf covering that Adam and Eve sewed together as an attempt to cover their own sin. And make you stop and consider how you tried to cover your own sins, to justify your own sin, to redeem yourself from your own sin in a similar fashion. Oftentimes, you are left wanting. But we can make the connection from that of Adam and Eve trying to cover their own shame and disgust, their own ramifications of sin, their own sinfulness with fig leaves, and it utterly fails. And see just how often we try to do the very same thing in our lives. Some may say, I don't do that. Yes, you do. I have done it. We try to hide our sin away, to keep it in the darkness. We try to make coverings for it, or better yet, to justify it by pointing out that others are doing the exact same thing. Paul alludes to that at the end of Romans chapter 1 when he says, not only do they do these things, but they give hearty approval for others to do the same thing because they're trying to justify the sin in their own lives. We do the same thing. We try to justify it because others are doing it. It doesn't make it right. Especially when we know that it is sin. Or better yet, we say, what about that person's sin? And we try to lessen our own while elevating their sin, rather than seeing sin as sin. And that the penalty for sin is death. We try to make light of our own sin while trying to make heavy of someone else's. We try to belittle someone else's. That's what we do when we attempt covering our own sin. When we try to attempt to provide an adequate covering for our sin, but we can't. Just as Adam and Eve could not fully cover their shame with fig leaves, they needed something better, something perfect. That's where God's covering comes into place, that God gave an adequate covering for their shame. And it's why we later then see in Romans 6:23, not only does Paul say, for the wages of sin is death, continues on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God gave an adequate covering for sin, but specifically for the shame that Adam and his wife felt, he gave them garments of skin, which covered all of their shame and nakedness. And when we stop to consider where that garment of skin came from, the only logical conclusion is that a sacrifice was made. Blood was shed. So much so that the late Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on Genesis this quote, and it's a lengthy one, but I want to read it to you. He wrote the following. These coats of skin had a significancy. The beasts whose skins they were must be slain before their, Adam and Eve's, eyes to show them what death is. And as it is in Ecclesiastes 3:18, that they may see that they themselves were beasts, mortal and dying. It is supposed that they were slain not for food, but for sacrifice, to typify the great sacrifice which, in the latter end of the world, should be offered once for all. Thus, the first thing that died was a sacrifice, or a Christ in a figure, who is therefore said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. These sacrifices were divided between God and man in token of reconciliation. The flesh was offered to God, a whole burnt offering. The skins were given to man for clothing, signifying that Jesus Christ, having offered himself to God, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling Savior, we are to clothe ourselves with his righteousness as with a garment that the shame of our nakedness may not appear. Adam and Eve made for themselves aprons of fig leaves, a covering too narrow for them to wrap themselves in. Such are all the rags of our own righteousness. But God made them coats of skins, large and strong and durable and fit for them. Such is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the final and closing point. The ultimate covering of sin foretold. Foretold not just in the covering that God created for Adam and Eve in garments of skin and the sacrificing of an animal, which it's not explicitly told here, but we can use contextual evidence, and logical reasoning to get us there. But the ultimate covering of sin foretold in redeeming us from eternal hell. First, with the enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. That we go back to the opening of this section when God is talking to the serpent and saying, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman will, in some translations it's put, crush the head of the serpent, while all he will do is bruise the heel. Which is taking us later into Scripture and seeing the freedom from the sting of sin and death because of Jesus Christ. That the seed that is foretold here in Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman, is Jesus Christ. The one given as a sin sacrifice, though not sin himself. And it's why we read in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ would be the final end of the evil one, even while the evil one attempted to draw him away from the Lord, but would never succeed. We see the final end of the evil one in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 and 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Final end of the evil one, the crushing blow to the head of the serpent we see in Genesis 3. Foretelling of the ultimate covering of our sin, which is Jesus Christ, who has made restoration for us because he is God, but also by God's righteousness alone. And that's why we jump back into the middle of Romans, between chapter 3 and chapter 6, which are part of the Romans road, and so is this. In Romans 5, 21 through 26, we read, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfactory sin sacrifice offering by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. A more simple way to say this. This is what I'm closing with. That it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the glory of God alone. I told you at the beginning of this series that Genesis is the opening of God's revelation of himself to us, to reveal his glory to us, that we might know him. We see that even more clearly when we consider a text like Genesis chapter 3, all of it, what we looked at last week and today, and see not just the strife between the sexes, but ultimately the issue of sin. Praise be to God that we have all been brought to the point of repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so at this time, I invite you to respond in whatever way the Spirit is leading you to. Sing God's praises. respond in this time. I will close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life, and give you the glory, honor, and praise in everything that we say and do and what you have given to us. Lord, I pray for the many needs of this congregation, whether voiced or not, that you would work through them as we know you are, that those in those situations would feel your hand, would feel your presence, and would trust in you, would press into you, and rely solely on you. Lord, I pray for those who are not walking with you, whether they be loved ones or friends, that they would feel your presence, they would feel your spirit drawing them to you, beckoning them, turn to you in repentance and in saving faith.